We think again this morning about the words, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. As we've thought about this, we've talked about, from the Father's standpoint, it's all about Jesus. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember Moses and Elijah had come down in glory. That's pretty impressive, I'm sure. The bright, not so bright idea, let's build three tabernacles. At that point, Moses and Elijah go back up. They fall on their faces on the earth because God thunders from heaven with a loud, booming voice. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. Jesus looks at them on the ground. He says, don't be afraid. And they open their eyes and get up. And it said they saw nobody except Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Not Moses and Elijah. Not a preacher or a prophet. It's all about Jesus. According to the Bible, Jesus said, search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. It's all about Jesus, that book, the story of him. The angel came and said, you call his name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. He, Jesus, shall save his people from their sins. Didn't say Jesus plus. Didn't say Jesus and. Didn't say Jesus if. He just said, that angel said, the angel of the Lord said, you call him Jesus. He shall save his people. It's all about Jesus. Peter said, there's none other name given among men under heaven whereby you might be saved. It's all about Jesus. John, the Apostle John, he started his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I don't see how you can say anything better than that about him. He was God. He was really God. And it's all about him. You know, John's the one, I think John especially, fell in love with Jesus. We all do, but John got to lay his head on Jesus' bosom at that first communion. Oh, don't you know that meant a lot to that man who was so in love with Jesus. It's all about Jesus. John finished his gospel, said if everything would be told that could be told about him, the world couldn't hold the books, just the stories about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Paul, we've talked about 1 Corinthians. Paul said, I won't preach anything but Christ and him crucified. That's all about Jesus. We talked from Colossians. Paul said, Jesus, he's the preeminence. That's superiority in everything. It's all about Jesus. Paul said that in him, he has his fullness when we're in him, eventually in heaven, in glory forever, in Christ, forever in glory. It's all about Jesus. Paul said the mystery of the gospel, Christ in you. That's your hope of glory. All about Jesus. 1 Corinthians. All about Jesus. Colossians. This morning, let's go to Romans. You can't hardly beat Romans when you want to learn the Bible truths about salvation and many other things. Let's go to Romans and let's see in Romans that even in Romans, it's all, emphasize all. The book of Romans presents a Jesus where it's all about Jesus. This may be different to the way you've heard it before, the book of Romans, but I want to try to present you a book of Romans this morning, a way to look at Romans, that it's all about Jesus. All about Jesus. All about Jesus. I think Paul gives us a premise. I think he gives us his reason for writing. I think he gives us the purpose that he's going to work back toward and through the entire book. Romans 1 and 17, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Now, lots of Christians today take that as the premise, but they take that it's saying something different, I think, to what it's really saying is their premise. I think what most folks would take those words to mean is that if you want to be alive, if you want to get to heaven, if you want to get born again, the way to live in that life that'll get you to heaven is by your faith. So that in most people's way of thinking, Paul's premise is that you got better get to be alive by doing your part in believing if you want to be saved and go to heaven. the just shall live by faith? Is it talking about getting life or living life? Which is it? About 3 o'clock this morning, I don't know what's the matter. I guess it's old age more than anything. I don't sleep as good as I one time did. I used to need an alarm clock. I don't need one of those things anymore. I'm awake all the time anyway. I got up. I think it was about 12 that I got up. And I was still up at 3, but I began, somebody commented on Facebook, and I began a discussion. And I described Romans 8:29-30. As the foundation that we need to start with. As I'm trying to explain my feeling about how to look at God's Word in general, but how to look at Romans, I have, through the years, tried to go back and start at ground zero as best as a person can. I know we're swayed by our feelings that we have and the things we already think, but trying to wipe my mind clean, I'd go back and say, which way is it, Lord? Is it all about Jesus, or do we need to help Jesus? Most would say he has to have some help. I keep going back to Romans 8:29-30. Whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. The only way that I can, in my weak way of thinking, make the Bible fit the Bible is to start with those two verses as the foundation, the grid, the framework. If I start with the idea that it's all about Jesus, all about His plan, all about what God determined, all about what God's bringing to pass, that He does every step of it, like described in those five words, foreknow, predestinate, call, justify, glorify. You know, our part's not in that because I don't think we have a part in that. That's what gets us to heaven. God does all the parts. It's all about Jesus. If I start with that as my framework, I think I can fit other things into that grid. But if I start with the idea that it's all about Jesus and me, then I don't know what to do with Romans 8:29-30. It won't fit anywhere unless it's the bottom line foundation. You try to stick that into some man-proposed plan and it won't stick. It won't fit. It won't work. So I start with the other plan and I start with the plan that's all about Jesus and I end up thinking, well, if we're not going to throw Romans 8:29-30 away, if it's got to stick somewhere, then it's got to be the start, and we build on that. This same week, back about Tuesday, I'm texting with a fellow from another state. I texted him something. It said something about predestinate. He texted back and said, what is predestinate? Don't think I've heard of that. This is a man. He's a little older than me, so that makes him an old man. I hope he's not watching this morning. Anyway, you are, if you are. You is what you is. We're both old. But my point here is not just to call him old. My point is that he's been around a while, and he's been in and around churches, different churches. He's described some churches he's gone to for most of his life. But he's never heard predestinate. Why has he not heard that? Well, I doubt if anybody ever preached it to him, because if you start with the other idea that it's about Jesus and you, that won't fit anywhere in that idea, so it doesn't get preached. And it also won't fit with the idea of the preacher doing his part and the sinner doing his part and sort of, you know, trying to build three tabernacles, one to Jesus and one to the preacher and one to the sinner because they all there and they all get a little glory. That's not what God would say. God said it's all about Jesus. Give him all the glory. So I tried to explain to him predestinate and what it was all about, and he realized he'd never heard that, but he seemed to kind of like it. He said, I like a God who's in charge and gets it done. And I do too. I love that kind of God. I love a Jesus that takes control of my salvation and just gets her done in spite of me, not because of me. We go back to Romans chapter 1. We find those words, the just shall live by faith. The very book of Romans itself, that chapter 8, verse 29-30, that foreknow, predestinate, and all that stuff, that kind of makes you begin to wonder about where faith fits in. If faith is what gets you the life, then what are you going to do with God's calling giving you the life? So anyway, I say God's calling gives you the life, and I say when God calls, the Holy Spirit moves in. That fits Scripture. And when I say when the Holy Spirit moves in, the fruit of that Spirit is faith. That fits Scripture. That's what the Bible says. I say that that faith being the fruit of the Spirit is the result of it, not the cause of Him coming in. Once He comes in, the result of Him coming in, you've got faith. So now that wasn't what got you the life, was it? Well, how are we going to look at this if it's not what gets you the life? That's what I'd always heard. But that's how you get to be alive. You live by faith. You get to be alive by living the faith, by being the faith, by believing the faith. The faith is the secret. Oh, the faith is the secret to living life. But the faith is not the secret to getting life. Look at it that way. Please look at it that way. I'm not trying to argue. I'm trying to present a case here where it'll all tie together. What if God did just call you? Remember the words? Whom He did foreknow, them He predestined, them He called. He just speaks and you shall hear and shall live. That's what the Bible says. And then once He gives you that life, then you can start living the life that you've been given. Living what you've been given. That's what Paul's talking about. Not how to get life. I'll tell you another way. I don't think this fits. You know, he comes down to verse 17 in chapter 1. He said, the just shall live by faith. See there, you got to live to have life. Well, you read on up about in verse 8 of chapter 1 of Romans, and you're going to find where they already had faith at Rome. As a matter of fact, they had great faith. Faith that Paul says, I thank God that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. He wasn't writing to them to try to get them to have faith and live. He is writing to them to a group who already had faith, great faith, world-renowned faith. That's good kind of faith, seems to me like. Paul goes on up there about in verse 11 above verse 17 as he's setting the case here. He says in verse 11 that he desires so much to come and be with them, that He might establish them. Oh, not that He might give them life by coming, that He might establish them in the life they already have. That He might establish them, that by their mutual faith, Him coming to them, they might both be comforted by sharing the faith, coming together, talking about these things. That's what we do in church every time. We come together and talk about the faith. Through faith, we see Jesus. We talk about Him. We talk about it's all about Jesus. That encourages us. That establishes us. That establishes. You want to be established in a world of shifting sand? You want to be established in the midst of rolling stones? In the midst of everything crumbling all around you like quicksand, you're sinking, but you can be established on a solid rock in the midst of all that? Your faith in Jesus gives you that establishment. Sets you high and dry, above the troubles. Walking on the waves. What? Living by faith will do that. That's what Paul begins to develop here. That is his premise, that the just shall live by faith. But what if we don't have the faith? Romans covers that too in chapter 3. What if we believe not? Shall our unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Will my not believing what God's going to do anyway make Him not do it? Or make Him where He hadn't done it? He's already come and died for me. Me not believing that doesn't change that a bit. He's done it. It's finished. Romans chapter 8, 29, 30. Whom He did predestinate, them He justified. That He died for me. Whom He did predestinate, He called. That's Him giving me the born again. My believing didn't have anything to do with that. If I believe not, Romans chapter 3. If I believe, no, that's Romans chapter 2. No, it's Romans chapter 3. If I believe not, yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. If we believe not, He'll still do it anyway. The getting to heaven is not based on our belief. It's not based on our will. Stay in Romans with me. Romans chapter 9, is it according to your will? That's the way the world presents this thing. That if you want to live, then use your faith and let your free will do its thing. And Romans chapter 9, verse 16, is not of him that willeth. Ah, this idea that's presented about Romans 1 and 17 doesn't tie into the rest of Romans, does it? It doesn't tie into the first chapter of Romans, does it? It doesn't give you the formula for getting life. Paul's laying down an idea in the early beginnings of this thing. He wants you to know how you can live your life established on a rock. His name is Jesus. It's all about Jesus. That's how you live your life. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus that gets you life. Yes, He does that part. Then once He's given you the life, live the life. That's all about Jesus. So, we start with this premise, but we look at it from a different standpoint. We see that they needed to live their life. We need to live our lives having faith in Jesus Christ. It makes a big difference. From there, we're doing this overview of Romans, seeing that it's all about Jesus. From there, it seems that Paul makes a strange turn when you first think about it, till you start seeing how it all fits together. From the point that he made right there, that you need to live by faith, that you need to live by faith in Jesus Christ, right there the next words are the wrath of God revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. Whoa, that's scary, and it's supposed to be. That's sobering. That's why it's right there. It's supposed to get you to stop and think. The wrath of God in store against all unrighteousness. Well, question I'd want to ask right there, am I one of them? But I think I know the answer before I ask the question. I got a history of sin. Lots of times I'm not a good boy. I'm not who God would call righteous. I might be, say I'm better than so-and-so. But that's not how God grades. He doesn't say better is okay. He says righteous is okay, and you need the righteousness of God if you're going to be with God. But we have a statement that the wrath of God is against all unrighteousness. And then just in case I might think, well, you know, that's the rest of them, but that's not me. I'm not that bad. We come on down to chapter 3. Paul spends the rest of chapter 1, a good part of that chapter, all of chapter 2 and the most of chapter 3, convincing you that you're not righteous. And if you're not righteous, remember what he started out with this section, the wrath of God is against those that aren't righteous. Matter of fact, he says there is none righteous, no, not one, in chapter 3 about verse 10. Maybe 11, somewhere along in there. There's none righteous, no, not one. If you think you're the exception, you're not. I've had people that I've been told that they think they're righteous, and Romans chapter 3 says they're not. And then Romans chapter 3, this section about God's wrath against unrighteousness, declaring that you are one of the unrighteous, and it closes, that section closes in chapter 3 about verse 20 maybe, somewhere along in there. Let me find it here. About verse 19, what things soever the law saith, the law, we're judged by the law of God, the definition of righteousness is the law. Whatever the law says, it says to them that are under the law, we're all under the law. You can't get away from the long arm of the law. Whoever's under the law is under the results that that law would bring against you. That all what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. The law doesn't prove you to be innocent. The law proves you to be guilty. If you'd totally kept the law, you could maybe put up a case, but it says here that every mouth is stopped. Don't start trying to make a case. Don't come with some kind of argument. There's no answer here but God. But God, it kind of says here, don't talk about it to God. You've got no alibi. You've got no excuse. You've got no case you can present. The law condemns you. The law declares righteousness, and you haven't kept it. What'd the law say? The one that always I can go to quickest, thou shalt not covet. You know what that means? That means me wanting Philip's pickup truck because I don't have one. You mean that's wrong? I didn't write the law. God wrote the law with his finger in stone. And he could have just easily included an example right there. You're not supposed to be wishing for something you don't have. You don't need to covet the things of this world. Well, that's a hard job to hit that mark, isn't it? We don't. That's the point. We don't. We haven't. We won't. We don't have that much mind control that we can't look around and wish we had things we didn't have. I'm not trying to make excuses. It says don't make any excuses. Put your hand over your mouth and shut up talking about it. The Bible didn't say shut up. I've been corrected by my wife. That's not a nice word, and some of these girls might tell me you're not supposed to say that. I understand. I shouldn't have said that, but that's sort of what it says. Don't be giving any back talk to God about this. You're guilty. You're unrighteous. The law proves that. So put your hand over your mouth and don't make any excuses. We read on. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. I guess we've covered that. To be justified is to be declared innocent in a courtroom, to be declared righteous. You're right. You're totally right. There's nothing wrong. This court decides that you're acquitted from any accusations against you. Well, we've already put our hands over our mouths and accepted in our case that we are guilty. And so now the law doesn't justify us. It condemns us is what it does. According to the law, there's no justifying in God's courtroom. The law is what defines the sin. The law gives the knowledge of sin, it says right here. And knowing what God would require, we finally, I hope, agree that we didn't meet the mark, that we're part of the unrighteous that everybody's a part of. I'm not picking on you anymore than I'm picking on any other human being. We are all unrighteous. There's none righteous, no, not one. And God's wrath is against all unrighteousness. That almost flushes us down, doesn't it? That's not Bible. But that's a horrible thought, to be flushed right on into eternal punishment because you didn't meet the mark. Whew. Man, that's a negative way to start a book, isn't it? First conviction, you're what you are. The very next verse in Romans 3. After convincing us that we're all unrighteous, there's no hope for any of us. We don't have a case to present. We couldn't even speak up if we were in the courtroom. We can't give any kind of excuse or alibi that's going to help. Next words. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Have we heard that before? Maybe we didn't read it in Romans chapter 1. We never did read all of that verse 17, did we? Let's go back to Romans chapter 1, our premise verse, where we find the words, the just shall live by faith. Let's read that verse. For therein, in the gospel, in the preaching of the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As I with faith preach it to you with faith, you understand it's revealed to you that way. What? The righteousness of God, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God is revealed to you through the gospel when I preach it to you. Why am I going back to that right here? What do we see in Romans 3 and 21? But now the righteousness of God is revealed. Without the law is manifested. That means it's revealed. It's been shown forth. I'm going to quit saying it's a what, and I'm going to start saying it's a who. In chapter 1, verse 17, the righteousness of God, that's Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. The righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. I tell you the story of Jesus, the good news of His salvation, that it's all about Him, that He does it all. And if you start living that, knowing that, thinking that, believing that, you're going to have a better way to live. You're going to have some peace that passes understanding. You're going to have a hope of getting to heaven where you had no hope. The righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. So that you'll live by that faith. Here we have, Paul says, now the righteousness of God is manifested. What is it, Paul? He tells us who it is right here. The righteousness of God, Romans 3 and 21, now the righteousness of God without the law, not according to the law. It doesn't have anything to do with the law that you broke. The righteousness of God without the law is revealed, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Remember when we held up this book and said, it's all about Jesus? Remember the law and the prophets? Who were they talking about? From cover to cover, it's the story of Jesus. He said, it's the story that testifies of me. It's all about Jesus. So what do we see here? The righteousness of God is what the law and the prophets were witnessing would come. It's who the law and the prophets were witnessing would come. It's Jesus Christ, who was going to come someday way back in their days. I want to tell you, like Paul just said, now it's manifested. Now it's revealed. Now you've seen Him come and you know He's come. You in a golden age where you can believe in the finished work of Jesus. You got it a lot better than they had it back then. Through the revelation of God and what Jesus has accomplished, you've got something you can live by. You've got something that'll get you through. Now the righteousness of God is manifested. Jesus Christ has been presented to a world. We know the story. The gospel tells it. The righteousness that was witnessed, the one who was witnessed by the law and the prophets, He's been here. Remember our righteousness that didn't meet the mark? Remember God's wrath against all unrighteousness? But now the righteousness of God, Jesus Christ, has come. And from here, Paul's going to develop what He's done for us when He came, what He accomplished in our behalf. How that God doesn't look at us anymore, He looks at Him. We come down in that chapter 3. We find shortly after that statement about the Jesus having come and the witnesses had said he was coming, now he's come, says Paul. It's been revealed how God's doing this. And then he says, being justified by grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, verse 24. Justified by grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. You remember we couldn't be justified by the law? We'd have to stand in that courtroom, put our hands over our mouth. We couldn't make any defense. We don't have any defense. All of a sudden now we've got another story, being justified by grace. Not according to the law, according to the one that the law spoke of, witnessed to, according to the one who was now manifested, the righteousness of God, Jesus Christ. He's come, and through him you're justified, not by your works, not by the law of God, by the Savior Jesus Christ through grace. On in chapter 5, we're not hardly to chapter 5, but I want to jump ahead and just grab one more verse right there where it's talking about being justified by grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. In chapter 5, verse 9, it says, being justified by his blood, being justified by his blood, you shall be saved. Oh, I like the sound of that better than the wrath of God against all unrighteousness. There's my hope. He is my hope. He is my salvation. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. The righteousness that comes through him, being justified by grace, being justified by his blood. And we go on down through chapter 3. I'm trying to hit some things rather quickly here that need a whole sermon to discuss and explain. We come on down in chapter 3, and Paul asks an important question right here. In our message this morning, it's all about Jesus. Paul asks a very important question pertaining to that statement, it's all about Jesus. In verse 27, Paul says, where is boasting then? If you take chapter 1, verse 17 to mean you've got to do something so you can be alive, you got something to boast about right there because you did your part. Remember Moses and Elijah? They didn't have a part. They got swiftly taken back to heaven when somebody started wanting to share some glory that belonged to Jesus with somebody else. When you start wanting to share the glory that belongs totally to Jesus with the preacher and his part and the sinner and his part, whoever else had a say in that, the mama and what she convinced you of, or whoever it might be, you know. We need to fall on our face right there and hear God's word. You listen to Jesus, it's all about him. Nobody but him. What have we got here? A question. Where is boasting then? Any plan that's got man helping in the plan leaves man room to boast. Would you give me that? Maybe you could just boast a little. Maybe you know you're not supposed to boast, but you kind of think you ought to. Have you ever heard tell of somebody who's got a lot of people to heaven? Like he's going to have a better seat up there because of all he got up there? That's boasting. That's boastful thinking. That's sharing the glory. Back to our verse. I got to get to this verse. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. If we stopped right there, that takes you out of the picture, takes me out of the preacher, the preacher out of the picture. Where is boasting? It's totally excluded. You can't do it. There's nothing to boast about. You didn't do anything to do anything. You didn't help at all. Where's boasting? It's excluded. And the obvious answer right here would be, oh yeah, I know it is. By the works, by the law. Well, you've already showed that, Paul. And so that may be the answer. Paul answers his question with the question. He said, it is excluded by what law? Of works? Well, the answer to that kind of is yes. But Paul says, that's not what I'm talking about right here. The answer I'm looking for, that's not the answer. No. I'm not talking about the works part. That does exclude you. No doubt. But Paul's going farther than that. What excludes us from boasting? That we didn't keep the works, that we didn't keep the law, that we didn't do that, we were unrighteous, we've admitted that. So we've got no room to boast, but still some folks at this point kind of say, yeah, but I did that one thing. Paul takes care of that one thing right here. His question, the answer he's searching for, the answer the scriptures give to this question right here where it is, do you have any room to boast? What excludes boasting? Your works? No. The law of faith. What is that? You ever heard of the law of gravity? I'm using this to explain that those words, the law of faith, gravity doesn't have anything to do with you getting to heaven. Gravity has to do with you jumping out of an airplane, killing yourself. That's gravity did that to you. The law of gravity just means the principles that surround that very truth, the fact of it. You can describe that fact, those facts that concern gravity, and you call it the law of gravity. The very idea of faith, the facts around it, the principle of it, the whole concept of faith excludes you boasting. Well, that's going to take a different concept about faith than what we're accustomed to thinking about faith for some Christians. the attitude that a lot of Christians, the law of faith, the principle of faith, the concept of faith that a lot of people would have is that had a big part in it. Matter of fact, that was a good bit of it. Without it, it couldn't happen. What have we already seen? If we believe not, God abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. What if some don't believe? Shall they wipe out the faith of God? God forbid. You know what real faith in Jesus, the real concept of faith in Jesus eliminates? It eliminates you bragging any of your works. Real faith in Jesus eliminates you bragging in any of your faith. That's what the verse is telling me. That's what the verse is teaching us. What excludes boasting? Yes, lack of good works does make us where we couldn't boast. But the very principle of faith, totally in Jesus, a total faith in Jesus to totally do it all, that eliminates my faith from that program, doesn't it? As far as getting help and get it done. Real belief in a real Jesus, that it's all about Jesus, that excludes my boasting. Even in my faith, I can't boast. That kind of shuts a door on one train of thought, but really opens one for the idea it's all about Jesus. Don't be thinking it's about anything else. Don't be thinking it had anything to do with anything you ever did or thought. It's not of him that willeth. If we believe not, he still does it. Your faith didn't cause it, and it can't stop it. Lack of faith can't stop it. The whole idea of totally putting your faith totally in Jesus eliminates you bragging. Having any idea about faith would bring you to brag on your faith. Paul kind of wipes it out right there to me. He goes on in chapter 5, verse 1. He said, being justified by faith, you have peace in God. Boy, he opens up a whole new thing right there that needs a whole sermon to explain. Let me try to give that in a nutshell. We've talked about how that as far as your eternal salvation is concerned, being justified by grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, remember how it's all by grace that get into heaven. Remember about being justified by his blood, we shall be saved. It's all about his grace. It's all about his blood that gets eternal salvation. Well, what's it talking about here then? Justified by faith, justified by blood. But now it throws in justified by grace and justified by blood. That's one category that gets us to heaven. But now it throws this in this idea, being justified by faith. That's not what gets you life. Look at the verse. Being justified by faith, you have peace. It's not living by faith to get alive. It's living a life totally believing in Jesus that it's all about him. And when you start living a life that way, you begin to have peace. Where's this justification? What's it talking about? Justified by faith and having peace from that. We talk about justified by grace and blood and we have eternal life by that. Justified by faith. Remember, justified, it's a courtroom term. It's in a courtroom where judgment is passed on. Where a judge judges somebody and you know who's judging who right here in this verse? That's where I'm judging me. Do you ever do that? We all do that. We have a conscience. We look at ourselves and we say, man, I'm a sinner. I'm not doing good today. I didn't do good yesterday. No matter how hard I try, I find that sin's still with me. I look at myself and I find God's right. I'm not righteous. And I find where the wrath of God's against all unrighteousness, and I begin to feel mighty low about my chances. I begin to wonder if I have any hope. But then when I look at me and in my own courtroom where I'm judging myself in my very conscience, this isn't God's heaven where he's the judge. This is my life here where I'm judging me. We're not to judge each other, but you ought to be judging you. And you come up, you figure you've fallen short, that you didn't meet the mark. But then you hear this story of the gospel, that Jesus met the mark for you. And you begin to see yourself as God already sees you. And you begin to understand, I have the life. I don't have the wrath. I've got the glory that's waiting for me. Heaven is mine someday because of this Jesus. When you really believe that he's really done what he said he really did, then you can judge yourself not according to your works, but according to his work. And when you start seeing his work that made the difference, like God saw that his work made the difference, that the righteousness of God, Jesus Christ, that's what took the wrath of God away and brought the salvation of God to you. That's what justified you in God's courtroom, is the work of Jesus Christ. When you can see yourself like God sees you in his courtroom, and I can see myself judging myself in my courtroom of my conscience and see that Jesus finished it all, you know what I have right there? That didn't give me life. That gave me peace. Whew. That let me have a load off my shoulders and a hope in my heart and a certainty in my understanding that heaven's waiting for me, not cause of me. The wrath of God waits for me if it was just my righteousness that's not righteousness that he looks at. But when he looks at me through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, when the righteousness of God has come into this world and stood in my place, hung in my place on a cross, then therein God sees me righteous, and therein Jeff can see Jeff righteous, and therein Jeff can have peace. I didn't get my life by seeing Jesus hanging on the cross for me. But when I believe Jesus hung on there for me, I could start living a life with peace. Remember how living by faith is going to make your life different? Back in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God. In that gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just to live by faith. You see, you might say right there, well, there's the salvation. You see, the gospel gives the salvation. Indeed, it does. But the gospel didn't save you to heaven. The grace and the blood get you to heaven. Hearing that gospel, having that revelation that you now understand, the manifestation of the righteousness of God, that he's done that for you, that saves you to a life of peace, where you can start living the rest of your life by faith in Jesus Christ and having the peace that gives you. It never gave you a speck of life, but it gave you a recipe how to live the life. Are there different kinds of salvation? Of course there are. The Bible says that. Peter's walking on those waves and started to sink. And he said, Lord, save me. He wasn't talking about going to heaven. That's different. If that salvation's different, so is this one. Salvation by the gospel, that's not the salvation that gets you to heaven. But it does save you. It saves you where you can start living a life believing in Jesus. And that gives you peace. This is just one step of what Paul's developing here. If you'll live your life believing in Jesus, you'll have peace about what happens to you after this life. That's a plus. That's a deliverance. That's saving you from a lot of dread, a lot of fear, a lot of doubts, a lot of sleepless nights. Now, it doesn't get you to heaven, but you can be saved when you come to know you're going. Saved to a life of peace. From there, Paul makes a quantum leap. He develops that thought a little further in the first four or five verses of Romans chapter 5. And then, about to verse 6 or 7 in Romans chapter 5, we have a statement. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, in God's time, Christ died for the ungodly. Well, that's you and me. Remember, God's wrath is against all unrighteousness and ungodliness, Romans 1 and 18. Here's something for the ungodly. That's who we all are. Here's some hope for the unrighteous. That's who we all are. Here's your hope of heaven in due time. Though you were without strength, hopeless, helpless, nothing you could do to help yourself. Totally without strength. Not with just a little bit of strength, not needing to just raise your finger or say one statement. You didn't have any strength to do anything. You're the ungodly that deserves the wrath of God against all ungodliness. When we were in that condition without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For a righteous man, some would dare to die. A good man. Oh, yeah, you might, if you had a good buddy. Thankfully, I'd been serving combat. But I picture two buddies in combat, and a grenade falls in, and one of them falls on it to save his buddy, for a good man, for a good friend, for somebody that you might die for somebody, for a righteous man. But who's going to die for somebody that's worthless? That's the point right here. You were worthless. You weren't worth dying for. I wasn't worth dying for. What did God get when he got me? To give Jesus for the likes of me? That's sort of like me trading pocket knives. I sometimes have a way of getting a bad deal in such a thing. Looks to me like God got the bad deal when he swapped Jesus to have me. That shows me how much God loves me. That shows me how much God loves you. He wanted you bad enough to give his son for you. We're going to get to that. Paul gets to that, but I'm getting ahead of myself with that thought. You might die for somebody who's worth dying for, but there wasn't anybody righteous enough to even think about doing this for. That's what he says. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. He gave his son while we were sinners without strength, hopeless, helpless, worthless. And God gave his son for me. God shows his love, commendeth his love toward me, toward us. In that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. Take it personal. Listen to the next verse. We jumped ahead and grabbed this a little early. Now we come to Romans 5 and 9. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Remember that wrath word that's come up before, hadn't it? We've been talking about that. Remember 1 and 18, the wrath of God against all unrighteousness, all ungodliness. Christ dies for us while we are that ungodly, while we are the unrighteous. God commends his love for us. And that while we're hopeless, helpless, worthless, unrighteous, Christ dies for us. But being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath. Through Jesus, we're saved from the wrath. Remember, he spent 3 chapters proving to me I couldn't do it. I couldn't say anything. I didn't have a case to present. Put your hand over your mouth and quit trying to make any excuses. But the righteous of God, Jesus Christ, the man Christ, he came. It's all about Jesus being justified by his blood, by his death. The wrath no longer belongs to you. He took the wrath of God in your place. Being justified, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. The very next verse. Being justified, we shall be saved. For if when we were enemies, it wasn't because God looked down and liked you. God doesn't like sinners. I hate to burst your bubble. Unless they've been cleansed by Jesus. Unless they've been predestinated, called, justified, glorified. He likes the one that Jesus takes care of. But otherwise, you deserve the wrath of God. We're enemies. When we were enemies, God reconciled us. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more being reconciled, you say, I'll be saved. God having taken the enemies and made them his friends through Jesus. God having taken the unrighteousness and made it righteousness through Jesus. You're saved from the wrath. There's nothing can stop it. The next question that might come to your mind if you're really a thinker and wondering, said, how did what Jesus do count for me? The last half of Romans 5 tells us that. It's a beautiful story. Starts out in Adam. When Adam sinned, by one man's sin, death came upon all men. By one man's disobedience, we all were declared to be sinners and got the death penalty. You don't die because you committed a sin. You die because Adam committed a sin and you came from him. The death penalty passed on to all who were in Adam. Biologically, we were all in Adam. I could try to explain that, but it's just fact. We all came from him. Great, 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 great. And now we know how many great-grandpa. We were in him and came from him. And we are him. We're condemned to a death penalty because we were in Adam. Well, that doesn't sound fair, does it? Maybe it wasn't. The other part's not really fair either, but I sure like the other part better. In Christ Jesus, you shall be saved. In Adam, as in Adam, 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam, all die. Even so, in Christ Jesus, we all go into glory. We all live in Christ Jesus. Death penalty in Adam, eternal life in Jesus. The position of being in, that's how what Jesus did counts for you. You were in him. When he died, you in him, you died. When he resurrected, in him, you were raised. Whatever he did, he was doing it as if you were doing it and you've paid the debt being in him. That's a pretty awesome principle when you think about the salvation part. What else does he say here? We could go on and on. For as by one man's disobedience, verse 19, chapter 5, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. All that were in Adam, every one of us, all humanity, were made sinners. But all God's people, all who were in Christ, so by the obedience of one man shall many be made righteous. There's our word again. Unrighteous, none righteous, no, not one, but we've been made righteous. I love it. It just all ties together so sweet to me. In Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation, chapter 8, verse 1, to them who are in Christ Jesus. Being in Jesus, you're justified. Being in Jesus, you'll never be condemned. Romans chapter 8 continues. We've talked about that verse 29 and that verse 30. Foreknow, predestinate, call, justify, glorify. Let's drop down even further than those verses and let's go down to verse, well, let's do 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? I like that one. That's the one my son, when he was a probably 7 or 8 years old. He had a baseball cap on his head all the time. Around the rim on that baseball cap, he'd get a new cap and he'd write, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" and wear that on his head. Even 7-year-olds know that's a good thing to hold to, that question. It's just a question, but the answer is implied in the question. If God be for us, who can be against us? Makes me want to get a baseball cap and start wearing it. Write that on there. Maybe he's going to hold up a sign. If God's for me, who can be against me? What a thought. What a glorious thought. Is God for me? Here's the verse we're really looking for. He that spared not his son and delivered him up for us all, how will he not now freely give us all things? There's your answer, whether God's for you or against you. He gave his son for you. That's a lot of giving, isn't it? That's a lot of commitment, isn't it? That's a lot of want to having you with him now, isn't it? That he'd give his son and his son's righteousness, that the righteousness of God, Jesus Christ, would stand in your place so you could have the righteousness of God. God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's that "in him" again. That's from 2 Corinthians 5:21, that verse. That you have the righteousness of God. That's good enough. God freely gave his son so that he may freely give you all things. What does that "all things" include? Eternity in heaven with him forever. I love it. It's a foolproof, done deal, all by God. It's all about Jesus. He's the one. He's the one who calls. It's his voice that speaks, and you shall hear and shall live. It's not the preacher. It's not you calling to God. It's Jesus calling to you. It's all about Jesus. It's Jesus that died on that cross, and therein you are justified. It's all about Jesus. He's the one that calls. He's the one that justifies. When it comes time to glorify, who's that going to be all about? You know how to get out of a grave. You dead. You're not getting out on your own. The only hope you got is if Jesus comes back and gets you out. That glorify part, you know what that's all about? He's going to shout. It's all about Jesus. He shouts and you get up and go home and be with him forever. Your body, soul, and spirit, he paid for it all. He'll have you with him. It's all about Jesus. If God went so far as to give Jesus, he'll not stop till it's finished. Totally. Forever. Has everyone Jesus died for with him in heaven, he'll lose nothing. Raise them each one up again the last day. He gives us eternal life, and nothing can cause us to be plucked from his hand, and nothing can cause us to perish. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. From there, he asked a question. Who can condemn? Another question. Who can lay a charge against God's elect? One that God's chosen and wants that one to be with him forever. Who can bring up a charge? Remember a while ago we had to put our hand over our mouth because we had no defense to make? This is not you making your case. This is not you saying something that's going to make a difference. We've got a picture right there in those two verses. Who can lay a charge against God's elect? It's God that justified. Who can condemn? It's Christ that died, is risen, seated at the right hand of God, making intercession. What's that saying in a nutshell? What's that saying is that nobody can make a charge against you that's going to stick in that courtroom. God's already justified you, declared you innocent thanks to what Jesus did, you being in him. You've been justified. Being justified by his blood, we shall be saved. That verdict's in, and nothing can stop that. Nobody can lay a charge. That verdict will never be changed. You're in heaven forever. Who could condemn? Christ died. He did his part. He rose again. That confirmed he did his part, that resurrection. And even now he's seated by the side of God, reminding God, interceding for you, saying, "I paid for that one. That one's mine. I paid for the sin. I got the person. You bring them on up here, Lord." And our Father's not arguing. It's all about Jesus. He knows all who it's all about. The point is there, it's all about Jesus. So nobody can lay a charge against you. It's all about Jesus. You can't ever be condemned. It's all about Jesus. You've already been justified. It's all about Jesus. You're going to glory. And from there he asked, ask a question, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 35, Romans 8. You know what can make you think you've been separated from the love of Christ? If you're in enough trouble in this world, if you're sinking in the sands of this world, and you're up just about to your eyes and you're going down, and you can't see the light, and you can't see the end of the tunnel, and you can't see anything, you can begin to wonder, does Jesus really love me? It mentions there persecution, tribulation, famine, sword, nakedness, peril, all these troubles of the world. None of that separates you from the love of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's all about his love. It's all about what he's done. No matter what happens in this world, we're going back. Go back with me. Chapter 1, verse 17. What's the whole book all about? What's Paul's premise in writing the book? Live by faith. Live by faith. Live by faith. Even when you're stuck in those tribulations, persecution, nakedness, peril, famine, sword, it's still Jesus still loves you. Just keep believing that. Keep knowing that, and you can get through whatever it is. Paul goes on, I'm persuaded that neither life nor death, and he lists a lot of other things right there, life nor death, nothing life can throw at you, and the death that waits for you, none of that's going to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. No matter what happens, keep living by faith. No matter what happens, don't quit trusting in Jesus. No matter what happens, keep the peace that passes understanding that you're going to glory because he's done all that for you and it's all about him. It's not about how you might have messed up and not done your part good enough. You didn't even have a part. He's getting you there. As long as you keep believing that, you're going to have peace. As long as you keep believing that, no matter what kind of quicksand you're sinking in, you're going to be floating. You're going to be walking above the waves. You may still sink and you may drown and you may die, but if you do, you're going to glory. So either way, it's okay. Kind of like the guy that the old preacher was going into surgery and they told him he's probably not going to make it. He looks back over his shoulder riding on that gurney through those double doors. He said to me, it's all right. Either way. I said, I love you, brother. What a thing to say. He kind of thought he was going to die, but he kind of really didn't care. Either way was okay. Paul said, I'd love to be with Jesus, but I'd need to stay here and preach a little more, but he said, either way is okay. It's far better for me to be with Jesus, but if he wants me to stay a little longer, that's okay too. Just keep having that kind of faith that whatever happens, it's okay. Jesus still got me. Whatever happens, it's okay. He's never going to lose me. Whatever happens, it's okay. I'm going to glory. If the worst thing happens down here, I die. That's okay. I'm going to glory. It's all about Jesus. We have this premise that Paul laid out. Live your life believing in Jesus. We have this idea that if you really know what Jesus did, real faith in a totally saving Jesus who does it all gives you peace that passes understanding. That's a good way to live life. That'll save you from dreads and fears. The gospel, the true gospel of salvation totally by grace, it'll deliver you, it'll save you. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the power of God. It's salvation to those who hear it, not salvation to heaven, deliverance from fears about heaven, to a peace about it all. And then the troubles come. Keep living by faith. Keep trusting in Jesus. Where did that originate? In 1 and 17, the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk, that's who Paul grabbed that from. Habakkuk was an Old Testament character, and his whole world was crumbling. We don't have time to tell his story. His whole world was falling in on top of him, and you know what God told him? You just keep living by faith. He wasn't trying to get alive. He wasn't trying to get born again. He was trying to get through the life he was stuck in. You want to get through the life you're stuck in? Just keep living by faith. That's the way to get through it. There's a deliverance in that. Not to heaven, but in the midst of it, if you know Jesus is still with you, that's good enough. That'll get you through. Having presented the just shall live by faith as his premise, having shown that you have the eternal life and you can have the peace in knowing that, and now having come to the troubles of this world, and even in the midst of that, don't think Jesus quit loving you. He still loves you. And someday you're going to be with him. Persuaded that death nor life can separate you from that love. So, now he gets to the real answer to his question in chapter 12. We skip some chapters. Time is against us. We go to chapter 12, and he says, therefore. He's laid his premise out in chapter 1, verse 17, the way you need to be living life, not the way you need to be getting life. They had the life. They need to live the life they have, trusting in Jesus through that life, living by faith. He comes to chapter 12, and after presenting all that God has done for us, how it's all about Jesus that you're going to get to heaven, how that he's not against us, he's for us, and he's given his son, he's going to have us with him. It's certain that salvation, therefore, knowing God's plan, knowing God's story, knowing God's man, believing in Jesus, present your body's living sacrifice, 12 and 1. Therefore, according to these mercies of God that you've understood now, present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. That's your reasonable service. That's what living by faith is, my friends. Living by faith is now walking according to what he'd call us to walk to. Living the way he'd have us to live. Being who you are. A reasonable response to this. Your reasonable service. Be holy. Do something that God would find acceptable. Present your body a living sacrifice. A sacrifice, crucify the old man and start living according to the ways of the new man. We come on down, about five verses down. in that chapter. And we find that those that believe in Jesus, those that are living by faith in Jesus, what should they do? Well, they ought to band together with the church. So we, verse 5, chapter 12, so we being many are one body in Christ, everyone members one of another. Ah, here's the part where we come together and we're established mutual faith, one of another. Here in this story of the gospel, revealed from faith to faith, manifested that righteousness of God. We need to hear that story regularly. We who know we're unrighteous, we need to know the story of Jesus who made us righteous. So we come together, banded together as one in a church, many members, one body in Jesus. We come on down to chapter 13, verse 14. I had this verse in mind for somebody I thought was going to be here this morning. And they're not here, but maybe it's for you. It's always for me. We're talking about living by faith. He's outlining what that is, some specifics about it. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. What is it to live by faith? Put on Jesus Christ. I got up this morning, I put on my shirt. I'm wrapped in it. It clothes me. It covers me. Put on Jesus Christ. Be wrapped in Him. Just let Him cover you. How do you do that? Well, the way you don't do that is making provision for the lust of the flesh. You don't let yourself go to any place, to be in any situation, to be around people who would lead you away from that living by faith. You watch where you are, who you're with. Don't make a provision for the flesh. If you're prone to be tempted to take a drink, and you may have had that problem in your past life, don't hang around the door of the bar. It's too close. It's too close. Don't make a provision for the flesh. Don't get close to something that you're tempted to do what's wrong. If seeing women makes you think bad thoughts, don't go to the beach. Make no provision for the flesh. Be wrapped in Jesus to the point that wherever you go or whatever you do, you're thinking that I need to live by faith. And if I go there, I may not live by faith. I may go back to my lust. Ah, this is what it is to be living by faith. These works don't get you to heaven, but knowing you're going makes you want to say, Lord, what would you have me to do? Well, put me on. Wear me wherever you go. Don't take me any place I'd be ashamed to be. You're the temple of the Holy Ghost. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Don't make provision to put yourself in a spot that you don't need to be. We come to the last verse we'll talk about. What does it mean to live by faith? Chapter 16, verse 25, right toward the end of the book. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel in the preaching of Jesus Christ. How'd the story start? Paul desired to come to them that he might establish them, make them more established in their living. Not give them life, establish them in living life that God had given them. To live the life by faith, to be established how? According to the gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ. You know what that'll do? That'll establish you. That'll remind you of who you stand upon and who stands with you. It'll strengthen you. It'll establish you. It'll get you on solid ground where you're going to live by faith. In that Jesus, and that whatever you do, whatever you think, whatever you say, you might be thinking, well, I need to not think that. That's not living by faith. I need to not say that. That's not living by faith. I need to not do that. That's not living by faith. I need to do this and the other. That's living by faith. And end up established in a life called living by faith. Living what you've been given. Not the faith that gives you the life. It's faith that gives you something to live your life with. And somebody to live your life by, right by Jesus Christ. You live by Him. It's all about Jesus. As long as you keep thinking that, as long as that's foremost in your mind, you're going to be living by faith, and that's the right way of living. Paul started with a thought. He beautifully developed it. The Holy Spirit did. He told him what to write. I love the book of Romans. I go through it, and I see one principle I see all through the Bible. It's all about Jesus, not me helping him. Not Jesus and the preacher. Jesus and a saved sinner who's committed to living a life that believing in Jesus would prompt us to live. The just shall live by faith.